If you're new tonight, what we're involved in right now on Wednesday nights is a little mini-series on worship, and we're talking about worship. We're going to talk some about the mechanics of worship, but I think sometimes we move too quickly towards that, and we need to really understand some of the, not only the attitude, but the theology behind worship. And so we're talking about that on Tuesday nights with the worship team, and then also on Wednesday nights, and sometimes it's similar, sometimes it's different. Tonight what I want to do is I want to spend a little more lengthy time teaching. It's a bit of an unusual message, but I think it will help us understand some things regarding worship. What I want us to do is I want us to focus on Mount Sinai. And I begin by asking, what is it that happened on Mount Sinai? What is it that took place on Mount Sinai? Most people say Moses got the Ten Commandments, and that's certainly true. But I want you to realize that at Mount Sinai, the people camped there for a year. So they were there for longer than just receiving the Ten Commandments, and they were there to receive instructions on the tabernacle, which was absolutely essential to the life of Israel and was based not just on what they needed for that season in the desert, but was based on something significant in heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's a quote of Exodus 25:40. God's saying, what I'm showing you, it's a shadow of what is in heaven. It's a pattern. It's a picture to give us an understanding physically of some spiritual realities. Now, the fact of the matter is God's goal for every single one of us is that we would walk and we would live in a lifestyle and a life of worship. That our life would be characterized by ministering to the Lord, that everything we do, we'd live lives that would be an offering, a sacrifice of worship. That's always been God's heart for his people. In Exodus chapter 19, before the giving of the law, this is what God said. Now, if you'll obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you'll be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Then you find that same idea echoed in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation. One of the things that Martin Luther, the reformer, when he nailed the 95 theses to the door, one of the things he was declaring and that he was advocating as a result of the Reformation that launched Protestantism is the priesthood of every believer. That we don't need a professional clergy to take us before God or take our request before God, but that every single one of us is designed and indeed willed and intended by God to function as a priest before God, which is to say every single one of us can go into the Holy of Holies and every single one of us can go directly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. God's desire is that you and I would function as priests. You get that sense again in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, God wanted to reveal himself to people and to lead them into an understanding of walking in a lifestyle of worship so that our whole life, what we say, what we do, the way we live, is ministry to God just as a priest would minister at the temple or the tabernacle to God. And out of that attitude of worship that we would be empowered to bring about the kingdom of God in the places we go. That's what that's saying. That they will reign on earth. That where we go, there we would be ushering in God's kingdom, his kingdom power, his kingdom rule, his kingdom principles. Because the fact of the matter is, our experience of God's presence and God's power is in direct proportion to our worship. Show me a worshiper of God, and I'll show you somebody who's powerful in walking with God. Show me somebody who's not very worshipful in the way they live, and I'll show you somebody who's not very powerful in the way they live for God. There is a correlation there. As we grow in our understanding then of worship, God calls us to a lifestyle, not just worshiping on Wednesday night, not just worshiping on Sunday, but a lifestyle of worship. And he's showing us, you kind of look at the Old Testament as kind of a picture book, you know, like in kindergarten when they're teaching you to read, or preschool now, they're teaching you to read, and what they do is they show you the letter C, and then there's a cat, and they help you sound it out, so you learn to read by looking at pictures, sounding out words. And so the Old Testament is really a picture book, if you will, that prepares us for the reality that's found in Christ. And you come to Exodus, and you have this story of the tabernacle, and it's really a powerful, powerful insight into what it means to live a life of worship. The tabernacle, then, is very important, not just to the Old Testament understanding of worship, but it's important to New Covenant believers. Listen, 50 chapters in the Bible have to do with the tabernacle. 50 chapters. That's a lot of coverage in the Bible. 13 chapters in Exodus, 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 chapters in Numbers, 2 chapters in Deuteronomy, 4 chapters in the book of Hebrews. So what I want to do is I want us to walk just kind of through. It's a bit of a different message, and I want to point out some things about the tabernacle, about the furnishings in the tabernacle, give us some lessons regarding what it says about worship, and then we're going to gather together and have communion at the close and worship the Lord. But my prayer is that when we think of worship, we not only think of what happens in here during the service, but we think of what happens the minute we leave and how we do life from this point forward. That we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. So as we look at this, first of all, there's the tabernacle, and I'm going to bring up some pictures. And, you know, honestly, it's really hard to find good pictures. And so somebody do the body of Christ a great service if we could get really cool pictures. This one's not bad, but a lot of them are just frankly kind of cheesy. But what you have here is you have the tabernacle, and this is there's the tabernacle. It's surrounded. The tabernacle itself is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, surrounded by a courtyard 7 feet high, that the courtyard's 150 feet by 75 feet. Essentially, what the tabernacle was, when you read about it, we're not going to take time to read a bunch of descriptions about it. It is a tent. It is a movable tent. Remember, the people of Israel are on a journey to the promised land, and they need a structure that can travel with them. And the lesson is this. It's profound. God wants to travel with us through life. God wants to be worshiped wherever we go. We miss entirely the heart of worship if we confine worship to a worship service at church. God wants to do life with us. God wants to live among us. God wants to sanctify every place that we go, everything that we do with his presence. The tabernacle, the tent, the portability speaks of the fact that God wants to go with us. Then you look in this picture, and what you have is you have what's called the brazen altar. And what the brazen altar was it was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet tall. And it was a place where the sacrifices, the burnt offerings would be made. And the worshiper, notice, you come in, the gates back over here, you come in, and before you're going to get to the tabernacle, before anybody's going to the tabernacle, they're going to stop at the brazen altar. They're going to bring a sacrificial animal that signifies payment and acknowledgement of their sinfulness and a sacrifice to cover that sin. And the lesson is really twofold. Number one, God accepted a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. That's important for us to understand, because what did Jesus do? He took our place. He was our substitution on the cross. You and I deserve to be on the cross. He was on the cross. He took our place, and God is saying, listen, it is possible for a person to have a sacrificial substitute. It also speaks of the fact that what the worshiper would do, it's very personal, because the worshiper would take and put their hands on the head of the animal and then would confess their own sinfulness. In that moment, recognizing what they had done, confessing their sins. Listen, before you and I can really live in God's presence, if there's never been a moment that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your sacrifice for sin, He took your place, then you'll never be able to enter in beyond that in worshiping God. That's where all worship starts. An acknowledgement of our own sinfulness, an owning of what we've done wrong. We come to Him and confess that. And then we come to the laver. This is a basin. We don't know the dimensions of the laver. It's a giant basin in which it was in the pathway to the tabernacle, in which the priests would wash in order to be ceremonially clean, to be purified. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 18, we read this: make a bronze wash basin with a bronze stand, place it between the tabernacle and the altar, and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there. They must wash with water whenever they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and when they approach the altar to burn up their special gifts to the Lord, or they will die. They must always wash their hands and feet, or they will die. Now listen, again, as we're talking about this, everything we're talking about in the tabernacle really primarily applies to the priest, the offering of the sacrifice. People would come, have the priest offer the sacrifice for them. But then from here on out, the priests are the ones who go in. Again, I'm reminding you that's not an instruction for pastors. It applies to pastors, but it's an instruction for believers. Every single one of you, God wants to make a priest. You are a priest. You're a kingdom of priests. God cares how He's worshiped. Notice the priests would wash their hands and their feet. Hands represent what we do. Feet represent where we go. And they weren't washing to remove sin. Their sin was forgiven at the point of sacrifice. They were washing to be ceremonially clean. And we can be forgiven, we can be born again, but here's the thing. You can be forgiven, be born again, but find yourself, as you go through life, defiled by the things of life. Defiled by attitudes we embrace, defiled by attitudes or desires that we embrace. It can be greed. It can be selfishness. It can be lust. It can be sensuality. All those things that we can entertain in our heart or our mind or allow or find ourselves, you know, drawn away in our gaze of Christ, where we're looking at other things and giving them more of a priority in our focus. And the problem is all of those things diminish our ability to hear God's voice and to enjoy God's presence. So when you come into the presence of the Lord, what you do is the sacrifice for our sins, we acknowledge it, it was given at the cross, but then there's that place to make sure we stop at the laver and we wash. And we take care of the things that have allowed us, that we've allowed in our life, that made us less than God would desire us to be. Here's an interesting thought on the laver. The laver was made from the mirrors of the women in the camp. They said, bring all the mirrors in. So they traded a device that highlighted outer beauty for one that helps secure inward beauty. It's a very interesting thing that what God, you know, and hey, God's not against, you know, outward beauty, but God's priority is on the heart. You know, God's desire is that we be right on the inside. It's interesting then in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is New Testament. This is the book of Hebrews, borrowing the imagery from the tabernacle and saying, let's make sure, for example, the sprinkling of water, if the army went out and they killed the enemy, then when the army came back, the men who had slain the enemy would be sprinkled with water. They would remain outside the camp 7 days. They'd be sprinkled with water again. Then they'd be allowed to come back into the camp. The idea is there was a ceremonial cleansing that came to them. It wasn't that they weren't a part of Israel. It wasn't that they had sinned. It was that doing life had defiled them. And what it does is it reminds us of the priority of purity in our life. I fear sometimes that in the contemporary church, we've lost our understanding of what it means to really walk in a purity before the Lord, not only in our actions, but in our attitudes, in our thoughts. And so when we come into the presence of the Lord, and I don't want to just make it when you come into church or when you're going to go pray, although it would certainly apply to that, but as we're walking with the Lord and living a life of worship, we want to live a life of purity. Everybody with me so far? The word washed in Hebrews chapter 10, if you could bring it up again, our bodies washed with pure water. The word washed, the root is the same as laver. The lesson is we come into his presence to seek to be cleansed not from sin, but from the things that have defiled us. And God is seeking purity in who we are as a person. And when we tolerate impurity, we diminish our ability to minister to the Lord and to be ministers of his power to the people around us, which is what a priest does, right? Number 4, the table of showbread. And here you have a artist's rendition kind of peeled back of the tabernacle. So you've got the front part called the holy place. And the priests would go in there twice a day. They would go in at the morning sacrifice, 9 a.m., the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. But the Holy of Holies only went in once a year on Yom Kippur and offered the sacrifice. But here's the table of showbread. And that table was 36 by 18, 27 inches tall. And there would be on it 12 loaves of bread. So think in terms of like pita bread. And it would be in the presence of the Lord for 1 week. They would leave the bread there for 1 week. Then the priest would remove it, bring in fresh bread. And then only the priests could eat this bread after it had been removed. And they could only eat it in a holy place. I mean, because the priest understood he was eating more than just an ordinary loaf. When he's eating it, it's as if he's having a meal with God. It's like it's God's bread. It's God's table. He's having a meal with God. Now listen, what's the lesson here? What it was a recognition that we need more than physical nutrition. We need spiritual nutrition. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When they received manna, and they were like, what is this? God was saying, listen, you're never going to live by bread alone. You're going to have my life, my spiritual sustenance, in order for you to make it. Remember, Jesus was the bread of life. And he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done. In other words, when you and I have a spiritually nutritious, when we're getting spiritually nourished, when we're letting the Word of God feed us, and we're feeding on it, and we're living with it, what happens is there's a power that comes into our life out of that attitude of worship. Ask what you will, and it shall be done. Very, very powerful. Then there's the lampstand. Over here, the menorah, the lampstand made out of 100 pounds of gold. That'd be the equivalent of almost $2 million by today's standard. And in Leviticus 24, the priests were commanded to keep it lit all the time, continually burning. Remember, Jesus said he was the light of the world. He was the true light. But this command to keep it continually lit is symbolic of the fact that you and I constantly, continually need the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our life. Always. You say, well, I know what to do. I'm at this, you know, you're in business, you're making a decision, you're getting ready to make buy a house or make a big decision, or you're taking a job, or where you're gonna move, or who you're gonna date, who you're gonna marry, where you're gonna go. Listen, there's never gonna be a time we don't need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is a life of worship. Do you get what I'm saying? To be a priest to God and to live a life of worship, it's a very powerful life. And the more we worship, the more we see of God's power and presence in our life. But we're talking about walking in a continual illumination from the Lord. God has this for us. God wants that for you. God wants us to understand this. Then there's the altar of incense, and it's toward the front, right in front of the curtain that separates the two compartments. It's 18 by 18, 3 feet tall, and at the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, the priest, and by the time of Jesus or the time of John the Baptist, at that point, there's like 24,000 priests and that are in Israel. And so obviously not everybody would want to go in and be able to burn the incense. And they had a lottery, and you got to do it one time. If you ever got to do it, you never got to do it again. So on that day, remember in Luke 1, it was Zechariah's turn, and he was an old man, and he was like, I mean, he was probably thinking, I'm never going to get to do it. All of a sudden, he goes in, you take the coals, the burning coals off the brazen altar outside, you take them in to the holy place, you go up right where the curtain is, there's that altar of incense, you put the coals out on the altar of incense, and then you put incense on it, and smoke comes up, it's filled with an aroma that is there. The incense, we learn this in Revelation chapter 5, the incense are the prayers of the saints. So it's symbolic. It's the time of prayer. You know, when it says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, that's the time of the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. They're going up there. And Zechariah at that point, remember, is he's there, and he is at that altar of incense. The angel Gabriel appears to him and says, you're going to have a son, you and your wife. It's a very interesting thing. The incense rises. And the lesson is that we're to pray without ceasing at the start of the day, at the end of the day, in between. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually, that our lips would continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And there's a whole lot of scriptures that have to do with the aroma and the fragrance of our worship to the Lord. But again, what are we talking about? A life of worship is a life of continual prayer. So you're talking to God. I mean, you're in the car, you're driving down there, you're praying to the Lord. You're communing with God. You're thinking about Him. Number 7, the veil. And here you have with the veil, this separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that veil, you remember, only the high priest could go behind the veil, and he could only do it once a year because God's presence was seated right there between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Priest only goes in there once a year. He only does that after he's offered a sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the people. And he doesn't linger around in there. He doesn't hang out and say, boy, I haven't been in here in a year. I want to kind of, you know, he makes the he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. He gets out of there. It's a fearful thing. They would oftentimes, what they would do is they would put a rope on the priest in case he got in there and something went bad and he gets struck down and they're going to pull him out by his feet because he's dead. So nobody could go in there. So you have that place. And remember in Matthew chapter 27, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. not torn from the bottom to the top as if man did it, but torn from the top to the bottom because God is the one who did it. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, what the priest could only see, the high priest could see once a year, God says, come on in. Be in my presence. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And here's the deal. Let us then, bring it up again, please. Then let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, boldly. The idea, the Greek word there is parhesia. It's the idea of tell him what you need. Tell him what's on your mind. I mean, in that day, that would be unthinkable that you would go to a monarch, an emperor, a king, and tell him what you really thought. You never told him what you really thought. You only told him what you thought they wanted to hear, right? Because if you told them what you thought, and they didn't like what you thought, you know, they had a way of dealing with disagreement. They just kind of took your head and moved it over there and left your shoulders over here. It's just kind of an easy way to deal with that. But God invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Tell him what we think. Tell him what you need. Don't hold back. He knows what's there anyway. But be in his presence. We can come before him. We can have access. Number 8, the ark. And here's the Ark of the Covenant, one rendition of it. What you have is you have a chest 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, and then on top a cover, a lid, and two cherubim on top, facing one another, looking down at the mercy seat. Now, so a very interesting thing as you look at that, remember back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. They're expelled from the tree of life. They're expelled from, no longer are they going to walk with God in the cool of the day. Every morning they'd get up, they'd go for a walk with God. But now that's over. That's done. What does God do? He puts at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, he puts two cherubim. Not one, it's two, it's plural. And they have a flaming sword, and it's to guard the way. And if you try to get to the tree of life, if you try to get there, you will be cut down. And you have Cain and Abel, many scholars believe, coming to that place where the cherubim is, and they're offering their sacrifices, and men are beginning to call on God. And so here are these two cherubim, these fearsome guardians of the presence of God, and they're looking down on that mercy seat, the place where God says that's where his glory rests. And inside the ark, do you remember what's in the ark? Three things are in the ark originally. There's the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, inscribed by the finger of God. There's the rod of Aaron, the staff of Aaron that budded to show that God had given the leadership to Moses and to Aaron, to the tribe of Levi. And there was a jar of manna. All of them indicative of man's rebellion. That man rebelled against God's law, the Ten Commandments. That man rebelled against God's leadership. Remember Dathan and Abiram and Korah, they rebelled against his leadership, which is why there was Aaron's staff in there. And they rebelled against God's way of sustaining their life. Remember, they said, we hate this manna. This manna is awful. We're sick of this. And they grumbled in the desert. And all of them speak of man's rebellion. And the high priest would come in there, and there was that mercy seat. And he would make atonement at the altar for the people, for himself. And then he would come in, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in the presence of the Lord. Now listen to this in Leviticus chapter 16. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. Very interesting. So he takes the blood, he comes in there, and 7 times he throws it on the ground. You say, what does that mean? What is that about? Who's going to stand before the mercy seat? You and me. And the number 7 is the number of perfection. And the blood gives us perfect standing. It's a beautiful picture. But then it's only sprinkled once on the mercy seat. Why? Because one sacrifice is all it takes to receive his forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's a very interesting thing. The Greek word for mercy seat is the Greek word hilasterion. And you see that word used in Romans 3, verse 24. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion, as a mercy seat, by his blood to be received by faith, as a covering for our rebellion, as a covering for our sin, as a covering for our rejection of him. Jesus is our mercy seat. Christ covered our sin that you and I might linger in his presence. It's a beautiful thing. God's so desirous of you being in his presence that he covered your rebellion, that he, by his blood, gave you a place of perfect standing. Because what happens is the devil's there saying, you don't have any right to come. You in front of the mercy seat? Are you kidding me? I rode with you to church. You don't have any. I heard what you. Man, come on. You know what you said today. You know what you thought today. You know what you did today. Oh no, the blood has made a perfect place for you to stand, and the blood has covered your rebellion and given you the ability to linger in God's presence. Musicians, you can come. What's it saying? That God wants us to build a life of worship. That God wants you to say, man, I can't remember all this. It's dark. I can't take notes. You know, how am I going to put all this together? I thought of that. That's why we have a podcast. So you can go back. You can think this through. You can take a few notes. You can think about it. But here in the presence of the Lord, what I want you to get is I thank God for our worship team, and I thank God for what they do. They are awesome people and highly committed, and supporting them is a whole group of people on the cameras, at the soundboard, in the video. I mean, it's a huge group who are out every Tuesday night. They are out. They have their own service where they can worship, where they cannot have the distraction of having to operate things to facilitate our worship. But these are highly committed people, and I'm grateful for them. But worship, yeah, that's good. They're awesome. But worship, we err if we think only this is worship. It is. But if we think of this as, oh, that's when I worship. Because God wants us to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him, Jesus said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. That God wants to walk with you every single day, that God wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual worship. What does that look like? Well, we begin to understand that God desires, just like the tabernacle was meant for, to be a tangible expression of God's presence among the people of Israel, that they might know that God wants to go with them everywhere they go, every desert, every river they cross, every battle they face, that God wants to not only go with with them. But when you read about it, the tabernacle was right in the center of the camp. When God moved, when the people moved, the tabernacle was right in the center. In other words, God wants to be in the center of your life, not at the periphery. He doesn't want just one day a week or two days a week. God wants to be at the center of your life. That's what it means to be a person of worship. God has that desire. He wants us to have a life that is a house of worship, recognizing Jesus' sacrifice, washing away the defilement, so that when things come into our heart or our mind or thoughts, or we find ourselves encrusted with the things of the world, that we would stop at the labor and we'd say, oh God, I want nothing more than to be right with you and to be pure before you and to have nothing that would be between me and you. I don't want anything that's going to keep us from having that communion. Recognizing our need for spiritual nourishment, that listen, hey, get up and eat breakfast, but if you don't get some of this, you're not getting your nourishment. Get the eggs and the bacon, beautiful. Have the smoothie, whatever it is that you eat. But you gotta have spiritual nourishment. And like the priest, they had to eat that in the presence of the Lord, in a holy place. Have a holy place where you feed on the Word of God. That's what a life of worship is all about. That's what it means to be a priest unto God. And we fellowship with Him, and we rely on Him for His illumination, and we keep the lamps trimmed in the tabernacle. We make sure that the light's on. I'll tell you, long before Tom Baudet and Motel 6, God said, keep the light on. And we keep the light on in our life. We say, God, I want the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be upon me. And our lives are characterized by this constant, continual prayer, this incense going up to God. That when you're praying, listen, it's like a pleasing aroma to Him. When you call out to Him, when a need comes before you, or when you're just so grateful that He is, and that He's there, and that He's with you, and you're just worshiping Him, and you got the praise music on, and you're just loving the Lord, that's an aroma of incense pleasing in His sight. And we come to the mercy seat where a righteous standing is found, where grace and mercy are dispensed, and where the blood of our precious Savior has covered our rebellion. It's covered the times we broke the law. It's covered the times we rejected God's leadership. It's covered the times we developed an appetite for something other than what God provided, and He covered it over. And you don't have to feel condemned when you come before Him. You're standing on righteous, blood-bought ground, and you're standing before the mercy seat in the presence of God, totally redeemed and delivered. And what this is saying is, live there. So what I want to do is, we're going to serve communion now. And as you hold the bread in your hand, that's His body for us, His righteous life for us, this church, His body for us, that Jesus came for us. And then as you hold the cup, that represents His blood that was spilled for us, that was shed for us, that we might have right standing, that our rebellion might be covered, that we might boldly come before the throne of grace, that we might be priests to Him. So partake of the elements with thanksgiving. And then would you perform your spiritual worship and just honor God and just ask God, God, help me to make my life a tabernacle. Help me to be a priest to you. I'm asking you to do that tonight, but then to think about it in the coming days. Just to say, God, help me to be a priest to you. Because listen, to the degree that you worship is the degree you'll know His power and His presence. God is no respecter of persons. He'll do for you what you've seen him do for other people. He'll help you like he's helped other people, because the eyes of the Lord are ranging to and fro throughout the earth, the Bible says, seeking to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to him. Would you come, host, and serve communion? Would you stand? Let's worship the Lord.